So just to remind you of where we were, Christian was turned the wrong way by Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He was in the midst of his horrible choice, where he's being crushed by the law. And then in the midst of that miserable situation, Evangelist comes back. He rebukes Christian in order to help him, and Christian returns to the right path. Eventually, he makes it to the gate. He knocked and was snatched in by the gatekeeper, who is Goodwill. In part two of the story, identifies Goodwill as Jesus. And so this is a picture of sinners pleading and giving effort to enter through the door, and it's a picture of Jesus' willingness to snatch them and pull them in. But Bunyan added this illustration as well, that the reason he's snatched in by Goodwill is because it's the closer you get to the door, Beelzebub starts sending more and more arrows to kill you before you can enter the door. So I told you last time, I left Spurgeon's seven examples of those arrows on the printer, and so I got them this time. They were worth the wait. So Spurgeon is trying to help you understand, when a sinner is coming up to the gate to enter in and be grasped by Christ for salvation, here are seven arrows that you can expect. And I would imagine some of these have hit you in your own life. Number one, sinners will die before they get to the door because they just feel like they've sinned too much. There's no way this many sins can be forgiven. Another arrow is you've just waited too long. So maybe when you were younger, God would have forgiven you, but you've waited so long, there's no way he still wants you. Number three, you've resisted the Spirit too much already. Number four, you've not been chosen. Number five, you've committed the unforgivable sin. Number six, you've presumed on the grace of Jesus. And number seven, your only way of escape is suicide. So Spurgeon says those are the seven particular arrows that Satan loves to shoot at people who are coming closer and closer to the door to enter in and be saved. And I'm assuming, like I said, each of you have dealt with some of those to varying degrees. But that's what Bunyan's getting at with those arrows. But Christian does get through the door. And at that point in the story, he's converted. He is a Christian now. Someone asked a good question. Why would Bunyan call Christian Christian before he's a Christian? And again, it's not explicitly stated, but it seems like he did that because Bunyan called himself a Christian before he was a Christian. Most of you, I would imagine, thought you were Christians before you were Christian. That seems to be a pretty normal testimony in people raised around and in church. And so Christian is called Christian before he enters the gate, but he's also actually now a Christian. And so Bunyan wisely turns with his pastoral heart. Bunyan turns and presents Christian with seven illustrations in order to get him headed in the right direction. Okay, Christian, now that you're through the gate, now that you're saved, now that you're a Christian, here are seven illustrations you need to make sure you understand. And again, I pitched it to you last time, and I would remind you that there is no doubt in my mind Bunyan is being a wise pastor here. And so we would do well to understand these seven illustrations ourselves. We would do well to share these with other people, whether it's spouse or kids or friends or other people at church. Just grab them and go, which one of these seven do you want to study with me? Because there's a reason that Bunyan picked these seven. We only made it through three last time. We saw first that Christian was told what a godly pastor is like. Bunyan took Christian, and the first thing he showed him was in the local church. Christian was showed what a good pastor is and what he's like, qualified men who lead the church that way. And then he takes him to this law-gospel distinction. Remember the dust in the air and the sweeping and things like that. He's trying to illustrate that the things that you need are not going to be accomplished by the law. They're accomplished by grace, or the gospel in that illustration. And then the third illustration, it was passion and patience. A life ruled by passion will yield immediate results that will destroy you later, but a life ruled by patience will bring you what you really want, and it will be enduring. So you will get something if you're full of passion in this life, and it's using it in a negative sense here. The child in that illustration who wanted everything right now, the child got something, but it wouldn't last. Patience knew what he really wanted, and what would really last would come later. So it's teaching as a Christian that if you've got to have your eye towards what's coming more than what's here right now. And that's where we stop. So I want to get back to the fourth illustration, and we're going to lightly touch 4, 5, and 7, because 6 is the one we're going to spend most of our time with. That's the hardest one for most people. But number one in this, fourth illustration overall, Christian's shown this illustration of what I'll call conquering grace of Christ. The conquering grace of Christ. So the fourth illustration starts off with this wall, and who can tell me what was against the wall? Fire is against the wall, okay? Now, the fire is against the wall, and there's another man in this illustration, and what's that man doing to the fire? He's doing everything he can to douse the fire, extinguish the flame. Now, what you don't expect is, even though all this water is being thrown on the fire, how's the fire respond? It continues to burn, and it also burns higher and hotter, which is not what you expect when you start throwing water on the fire. And so what you can see on this side of the wall is there is a fire, there is an attack on the fire, and inexplicably, this fire's not going out, and it's burning higher and hotter. So like you, Christian says, what does this mean? So again, I want you to tell me, what does Bunyan identify is the fire? Yeah, the fire is the work of grace in the heart of the Christian. So picture every human's heart as a fireplace, and believers have a fire. That's the illustration here. And so the fire is the work of grace in the heart of the believer. And so the person trying to extinguish the flame is explicitly identified as who? Satan or the devil, I think Cheryl Ford's version says, which I'm not distinguishing that right now. I'm just saying, she says the devil. This reminds you of 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil loves to devour Christians. He loves to throw water on the flame of your heart, according to this illustration. So give me some examples. What are some examples of water that Satan throws on the flame in a Christian's heart to try to get that fire to go out? What would be some examples? And they're not in the story. Okay, so thoughts on your own sinfulness, right? I'm just so sinful, there's no way I'm going to make it. What else would he use? Okay, so we'll start with doubts, and now we move to persecutions. Like what? Like, what's an example of persecution? Okay, that you have literally people getting burned on the stake, right? You have persecution where everything is light as ridicule, to physical harassment, to all sorts of things in between. What else might he use? Worldliness, and this is one that we don't really think about a lot, but I'll just add busyness. He loves for you to be more like Martha than Mary. He loves for you to just be doing stuff, and you end up neglecting your own soul. So I just wrote down, he likes to use doubts, difficulties, persecution, slander, discouragement, busyness, worldliness, etc. But in this picture, in spite of the onslaught of his water attacks, if you will, what does the fire do? It keeps burning, and it burns higher and hotter. So a natural question is, what in the world is going on here? How is this possible? And it's at that moment that Christian's taken to what's behind the wall, which you can't see. So all we are able to see, naturally, is the fire, the attack, and the response. For this picture to make sense, Christian's taken behind the wall. And it's this behind-the-scenes thing that it really is the thrust of the illustration. Behind the wall, you meet another person who is identified as who, and what is that person doing? That's my question for you. Who is behind the wall, and what's the guy behind the wall doing? The guy behind the wall is Christ. Say that again? Yeah, so go ahead and get your laugh out of the way. He's putting oil behind the fire. It's just the way it is. You guys will all speak that way one day, and we'll get there. But he's constantly feeding the oil it needs to keep the fire going. So it's not like these attacks aren't real. They would normally work. But they're not going to work this time because the guy behind the wall is not going to quit feeding it the grace of the oil of grace that it needs. And so even though you see and feel the devil's attacks on the flame of your heart, you can know that the flame is not going to be extinguished because Christ will not let it go out. Satan will stop at nothing to cause your fire to go out, but the illustration showing you he'll never be successful because the grace that you need is being provided by Christ to keep the fire going. That's why we always keep stressing in our different ministries and different meetings. That's why the means of grace are so important. The grace that you need to stay and grow as a Christian comes through the mediated means of grace that we have in life. So you think of things like scripture reading, corporate assembly, baptism, communion, fellowship, prayer, evangelism. John actually adds obedience. I know that sounds weird to us, but Jesus promised, "The one that obeys me, I'll come be with him." And so there's this means of grace that just obedience is. Bunyan ends this section by saying, in Cheryl Ford's version, "The fact that the man was standing behind the wall to maintain the fire is meant to teach you that it is difficult for those experiencing the temptation to see how this work of grace is being maintained in their souls." And so Bunyan's highlighting the fact that you're going to go through life, you're going to get, and he's talking to Christian, but us as well, you're going to get these attacks, but you're not going to be extinguished. And the reason is because Christ is behind the wall in the unseen part, doing the work that you need to persevere. Now, every time you bring up the idea of perseverance or security like this, it's easy for someone to go, "Well, great, I don't have to do anything for my fire to keep burning. Christ is just going to keep feeding it all, and there's nothing for me to do." So again, I think it's wise that Bunyan follows that illustration with the next illustration. So the fifth illustration, second one tonight, but fifth, is the persevering and valiant pilgrims. And here, this illustration opens up this beautiful palace, and it's so desirable, it's so beautiful, that everyone looking at it wants to enter it. In fact, there's a great number of people in the illustration who all desire to enter it, but what is the odd thing that's happening? They're not going in. So the illustration set up, you've got this place that's just objectively beautiful. These people admit it. Yeah, that's a great place. We'd love to go there. But none of them are going in. And the reason is because of the dangers and struggles that it takes to get in. They were unwilling to pay the cost that they had counted. This is Bunyan's way of teaching you that wanting to enter and entering are two different things. Wanting to go into the palace and going into the palace is not the same thing. For example, if we just grab 200 people from McPherson, just random people, and we said, "Would you rather go to heaven or hell?" What would be the answer? Heaven. I mean, you might get some smart alecks that are like, "Well, I'll go to hell because so-and-so." No, you really don't think that. You know you don't want to go there. Everyone, if you just raise your hand and say, "Who wants to go to heaven?" Everyone's going to raise their hand. But then when it comes down to paying the price it takes to get into heaven, that's where people go, "Well, maybe I don't want to go so bad." Again, here's a bunch of people in this illustration who want to enter the palace, but because of the challenge it is to enter, no one's going in. But then one man does step up. This man does count the cost. He doesn't just drift in. He doesn't just coast in. He says to the guy, "Put my name down." And then with resolute expression, Ford writes, he rushes the door, fights and claws his way through the difficulties, and enters. And Christian responds by saying, "Oh, this one's easy. I know what this one means." And it should be obvious to us what it means here. Again, most people profess wanting to go to heaven, but the cost is just too high. The reason it was so obvious for Christians is because he's already done this. I mean, he left his hometown, he left his family, he left his friends, he went through the Slough of Despond, he's encountered arrows that were attacking him more and more as he got closer to the door. He's done this. Again, the reason it's obvious is because we know from experience ourselves that more people want to go to heaven than actually will go. And that sounds weird to us, but I just mean the general idea of, yeah, it'd be nice to go there. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, to see where Bunyan is getting this idea from. You have the parable of the sower, which I'm so glad the LSB put that title up there, so I don't have to say S-O-I-L. Parable of the sower, it's so much better. Matthew 13, verse 20. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the person that responds, well, yeah, forgiveness sounds great. Yeah, getting out of hell sounds great. Having peace with God, that sounds awesome. I'd take that. And then the cost starts racking up. It's like, you know what? I didn't sign up for all this. I mean, yeah, that's nice. That stuff's great. But I don't want to make the trip from here to there. Again, so many people gather with desires about going into this palace, but they end up just sitting around outside and never entering, though their conversations are full about how great this place is. This is a picture of how, when it comes down to it, many people will actually pick the flesh, the devil, and the world over heaven. And they won't do that while saying heaven's just not that great. They'll do it while saying, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven, but man, alive. To be rejected by the world, to be thought of as a fool by my family, to say no to these fleshly desires, I'm not doing that. And this was obvious in Bunyan's day, more so than ours. Remember the persecution that faced ministers like himself to go to prison because they would not conform. Remember the nonconformist. So there were some people who said, yeah, I want to honor Christ. And then they would get in trouble for not conforming. And when the pressure was put on, they go, okay, I don't want to honor Christ that much. I mean, I'd like to see my family. I'd like to keep my job. And then they fold. I'm not going. I'm going to stay over here in the conversation about how great the place is. I'm not going to actually take up arms and go enter the place. And so they don't. They end up never entering the palace. In order to avoid conflict, they forsake faithfulness to God. And so right after expressing the illustration that the flame will never be put out, Bunyan immediately follows that with an illustration on perseverance is hard work. It's laborious. It's costly. A helpful verse to balance these things is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It's a very common verse for us to refer to. It's one that you need to commit to memory because it's such a good summary of a balance we often struggle with. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. 2:12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, and he commands them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, why? How do I do this? Verse 13, for, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is in you, changing your willing and your working, and it's your responsibility to work that out. God works it in so that it gets worked out. Again, none of this laziness because of security. So, well, my flame won't go out, so I don't have to do anything. Or it's also not, man, I better be the best fighter ever or else I'm not going to make it. The idea is, no, the security, the flame will never go out, and it's going to take effort to actually enter into the palace. So just real quick before we jump into the sixth one, any questions on those two, and just comments in general, a way that this picture helps you in your mind, maybe struggles you've seen with what these illustrations help deal with. As you read Bunyan's fourth and fifth illustrations, what did you think? So, well, I just read it when you asked us what it said, so I don't Yeah. Yeah, I was just, so he's saying it feels like today, largely, people just promote this idea of, well, you just pray your prayer, get your ticket stamped, and you're good to go. Don't worry about it. I was just talking with somebody today. I won't give more details than normal, but there's a sin being dealt with, and the question on how to deal with it, it's like, yeah, I want to deal with it, but when you say I got to do this, I don't want to deal with it that way. I know Jesus said, cut my hand off, but want to cast work? I know Jesus said, gouge my eye out, but what if I just try a patch first? And so they'll say, yeah, I don't really want to struggle with these sins anymore. I want to kill them. And then you say, well, here's how you need to kill it. Well, I don't know if I want to go that extreme. And so it reminds me of this illustration where it's like, you're going to say I'm not a Christian because I won't cut my hand off? I mean, Jesus said, you're either going to cut your hand off or go to hell with two hands. I mean, you can call me a legalist, but Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So if I look at someone and go, hey, that thing that's causing you to sin, cut it off. Well, you're just a legalist. No, there's effort involved here. There's cost involved here. And I think this is beautifully pictured by Bunyan's fifth analogy. It is a costly thing to live as a Christian. It's hard to get to heaven. I think it's okay to say that. We're not contradicting a gospel of grace at all by saying that. Any other comments or questions before we get to the sixth one? Dun, dun, dun. All right, let's go ahead and get to it. So after seeing the flame, after seeing the palace, we come to the sixth illustration, and in everything I've been able to read, and everything I've been able to hear, listen to, Google, I mean, just anything, this is the most troublesome thing in all of Pilgrim's Progress, first and second part. The man in the iron cage is the thing that troubles people the most, and what blows my mind is people will take this and tell you what Bunyan meant when he so clearly didn't mean that at all. They'll say, well, obviously Bunyan wasn't saying this, when in other writings, he explicitly says that. So I want to walk through this one a little bit more carefully. And as we do, one of the keys to understanding what's going on here, now I'm going to admit there's some difficulties that I don't know exactly what Bunyan was thinking on everything. And at the end of the day, you may not agree with Bunyan, and that's up to you. But I want you to remember that Bunyan is still in his seven basic illustrations that this new Christian needs to hear. So this difficult illustration of the man in the iron cage, it's part of Bunyan's fundamentals of the faith. So Bunyan talks about this man in the iron cage. You'll see it referenced as the reprobate in the iron cage in other places. And again, I think in keeping with the theme of what we just read, this is going to stress perseverance as well. So as we walk through this, a little bit more detail, actually reading some of the passage. As we walk through it, remember the point of this one is meant to encourage Christian to persevere. Sometimes people study this section and what I've been able to read and trying to figure out how to get in the iron cage. It's like, I don't think that was the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is how to not get in the iron cage. So just keep that in mind as we go through it. So look at your book if you have it. If not, just listen. So interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very dark room. Again, no hope, no light is the idea. Where a man sat in an iron cage. Again, we're trying to enter the world of the Puritans at this moment. Despair for Puritans was described like an iron cage. I'm trapped in here and I cannot get out. Despair was also reserved for people that had been abandoned by God. And you'll see that here in this passage. He has a fixed incarceration, it seems. Though at one time he professed faith, he now finds himself in this situation. So it says, by all appearances, the man was very sad. He sat with his eyes staring at the ground and with his hands folded, sighing as if his heart would break. I mean, you just see this guy looking down, going, and he's just moaning and sighing, and he's miserable. So Christian says to interpreter, what does this mean? Which is the way every other illustration's gone, but this one's different, because interpreter says, you ask him. Before, interpreter told him what the wall was, what the fire was, who the man was. Here's the palace. Here's what this means. And now Christian says, hey, interpreter, what's this mean? And he says, you ask him. So now Christian's interacting with the man in the illustration. And so Christian says to the man, who are you? The man answered, I am what I once was not. So I am something I used to not be. And so Christian says, well, what were you before? If you are what you once were not, what were you? Listen to what the man says. This is haunting. Like, I hope this gives you nightmares, and I'm not joking. Like, I hope the Lord uses this to cause you to never want to enter this cage. He says, what were you before? Here's the man in the iron cage. At one time, I was a man who professed Christ, and whose faith was pure and growing, not only in my own eyes, but in the eyes of others. I was, so I thought, fit for the celestial city, and even felt joy when I thought about my arrival there. So this guy professed to be a Christian. I love Jesus. And what did he think about his own profession? Yeah, I'm being serious when I tell you I love Jesus. And then other people around him that love Jesus, what'd they say about his profession? He's good. He's a member at Cornerstone. Now, I have a note here just to remind myself to say, it's possible to be affirmed by other people and they're just as clueless as you are, right? So there are churches in this town, I'm not going to give you a name, but I don't mind saying this part. There are churches in this town where if they affirm me as a Christian, it really doesn't make me feel that good. It just doesn't. Like, because I don't think you're a Christian. And so if you're telling me I'm a Christian, that doesn't make me feel good at all. What I love about Cornerstone, I'm not saying we're the only Christians, I'm just saying what I love about this place is you have a people who know and love the gospel, and they turn to other members and go, you do too. It's like, okay, good. I like that you tell me I'm a Christian because I think you know what you're talking about, and I feel like I know what I'm talking about. So when you tell me I know what I'm talking about, it makes me feel better. So anyway, so this person could have been in a bad church where he said, I love Jesus, and they say, yeah, you do, and they're crazy as just a family of crazy people. That's not really the illustration. It seems to be he's in a legitimate place where people really do love the Lord, and he says he loves the Lord, and he really thinks he does, and they really think he does too. On top of that, it's not just he believed his confession. He actually experienced happiness and joy when he thought about going to heaven. And so Christian says, well, if that's what you were, look at Christian's next question. Well, what are you now? Listen to this answer. I am now a man of despair, and I am locked up in it as I am in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, I cannot. But how did you get into this condition? How did you go from professing faith, being affirmed as a professor, and excited to go to heaven to in the iron cage? How did you get there? And this is where you've really got to pay attention to apply it to yourself. He says, I ceased to watch and be sober. I allowed myself to be driven by my lusts. I think the original says, I laid the reins on my lust. When you picture of reins, what do you picture? I mean, we're getting close to season right now. What do you picture with reins? Laying the reins down, what does that mean? Yeah, the reins are how you control where you're going, right? So Bunyan writes, I laid the reins down at my lust. So who's controlling this man's life at that point? The lust. Cheryl Ford just writes, I allowed myself to be driven by my lust. And I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit and he has gone from me. I allowed an opening for the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. So this guy goes from being a professor, not like in school, but a professing Christian, a professor, an affirmed professor, and an excited professor, to now being depressed in this iron cage. And the reason he gives is because I was lazy. I ceased watching and I ceased being sober. He says, I allowed myself to be driven by my lust. And I just want you to see how he lays out. We talk about the means of grace. Bunyan's laying out the means of apostasy here for you. You want to fall away from Christ? Just let lust have its way in your life. And I don't mean just lust like after the opposite sex. I just mean sinful desires. The word lust and desires is the same word. Just let those desires take the reins in your life. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 41. Remember the scene of them praying, and Jesus tells them, pray and keep watch. Verse 41, keep watching and praying. Why? That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus says to them, keep watching and praying so that you won't enter temptation. The man we're reading about here says, I didn't keep watching sober. I allowed myself to be driven by lust. And that was the means that he got into this iron cage, means of apostasy. And he was doing this, notice, as a professing Christian, as a convinced Christian, as a convincing Christian, he was letting lust drive his life. He says, and I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. And I won't take you through it, but you can just go read Romans 1 and watch the spiral down, this devolution, if you will, all the way down to apostasy. Look at Romans 11. I will read this one verse. Romans 11, verse 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be what? Cut off. So he says, I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. And then he adds, I've grieved the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4. And he's gone from me. I allowed an opening for the devil, and he's come to me. So God's abandoned me, and the devil has come near me. He says, I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Reminds me of Proverbs 29:1, where it talks about a man being broken beyond repair. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells, Paul tells Timothy, that God may grant repentance to your enemies. And a logical implication of that verse is he may not. And so this guy was a convincing professor of faith. He was excited about going to heaven. And through laziness and lustfulness, through grieving the Holy Spirit, through dismissing God and welcoming the devil, now he's trapped in this iron cage. And so Christian then turns to interpreter and says, but is there no hope for a man like this? Again, interpreter says, you ask him. So he turns again to the man in the iron cage, and Christian says, must you be kept in the iron cage of despair? Is there no hope? And if you've seen the animated movie, this is why that guy in the iron cage screams, no hope, no hope, no hope. And I don't feel like it's really explained later in the movie. And that's fine. I'm just saying that this is what they're doing. So Christian says, is there no hope? And the guy responds, none at all. Which is odd to Christian's ears, because he responds, why? The Son of the Blessed is very merciful. What do you mean there's no hope? I turned to Christ and he was merciful to me. People of faith know how much mercy there is with Christ. So he says, why? Why do you say this? Jesus is merciful. Listen to what the man says. I have crucified him to myself afresh. That's Hebrews 6. I have despised his very person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have shown utter contempt for the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out from all the promises, and nothing remains for me but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery wrath, which shall consume me as an adversary. You know what? I claimed to know Christ, but he had no more effect on me than Buzz Lightyear. I mean, I spit on the blood of Christ as though it was just the sidewalk. That's what he says here, using Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Romans 3, 1 Corinthians 1, Luke 19, Hebrews 10 again. I mean, it talks about the way that he sinned as a professing believer. And his conclusion is, therefore, I've shut myself out from all the promises, and nothing remains for me but threatenings, dreadful threatenings. And so Christian is greatly perplexed. And so I think he asks a great question here. This is where, to me, it's the most helpful. Christian says, why did you do this? Why did you allow yourself to be brought into this condition? So if you were this, and now you're this, and you know how you got there, why'd you do that? And what does the man say? What's his first response? For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world. I mean, this is a great illustration of patience and passion earlier, right? This man, full of passion. He wanted everything right now. For the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I promised myself great delight. I told myself I'd be happier if I just forsook Christ and went after these things I desired. He says, but now every one of those things bites and gnaws at me like a fiery serpent. And this guy takes a drop of what Hebrews 3 calls deceitful pleasures in one sense. He takes that drop of deceitful pleasures in exchange for this world of wrath that's going to fall on him. And you've got to ask, was it worth it? Was that really worth it? What would be his answer in the iron cage right now? It's absolutely not worth it. But in the moment when he's making the decision, what was his answer then? Yes, it's worth it. And just a little bit here. Again, pleasures forevermore promised in Christ. And this guy sees those promises and says, yeah, but a little lust won't hurt. A little worldliness won't hurt. A little distraction won't hurt. No one intends to stumble into apostasy. It's just a little bit here and there. And then they realize before they know it, they're in this iron cage. And again, the distinction has to be kept between falling and falling fatally. The difference in apostasy and stumbling. The difference in Peter and Judas. This would be a Judas here. So Christian says, okay, that's how you got there. But can't you just turn around now? I mean, you know you're in the iron cage. You know what regrets you have. Can't you just turn now? And the man says, God has denied me repentance. And I just pause there to say that idea is unthinkable to most Christians today. That someone would ever seek repentance and not be granted repentance. He says, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he has shut me in this cage, and not all the men in the world can set me free. Oh, eternity, eternity, how will I ever bear the misery that I must face in eternity? And it just reminds me, you know, hell is terrible for countless reasons. One of the reasons it's so terrible is that idea of eternity. I mean, you've endured hard things before in your life, and part of what got you through that is knowing you'll get through it. Part of what gets you through this life sometimes is that it'll end. We can persevere. We can make it to the end where things will get better. In hell, it's just miserable, and there's no ending. And that's part of what just makes it more miserable. And so the man in the iron cage is trying to grapple with eternity and just bemoans the fact, how do I grapple with this? Look at Romans 9. I think we were just in 11, weren't we? Look at Romans 9, verse 14. Paul explaining God's sovereign choice within the people of Israel. He just said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He expects someone to say, well, that's not righteous. So Paul says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Because, so here's his reason. You want to know why God's righteous when he says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated? Because, verse 15, he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. The receiving of mercy doesn't depend on the one receiving mercy. The receiving of mercy depends on the one giving the mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he, that is God, has mercy on whom he desires and he what? He hardens whom he desires. So the idea that God has denied repentance to people is not foreign to Scripture. You even see in Hebrews 12 the illustration of Esau giving up his birthright. And then it says that he couldn't find repentance, basically, though he sought it with tears. There are people in Scripture that God says, I'm not going to hear you. You read that and even in Jeremiah. Fast all you want. I'm not going to listen to you. There are people that it seems like in this life to steal from another illustration, the ark door shut. And I don't know how to identify those people. That's not my point. I'm saying it seems like from Scripture that those people exist. There are people who are cut off before their days end on earth. And if you want to get there, then follow this man's pattern. Just be lazy. Just let lust run your life. Just forget the means of grace. Treat the blood of Christ just like any old thing in your life, some old sweatshirt you just toss here and there. And you'll wake up in an iron cage. We read in Acts 5, we read in Acts 11 that God grants repentance. We read in 2 Timothy 2 that God grants repentance. It's always treated as a gift in Scripture. And accordingly, it doesn't always have to be given. And so he says he's been shut in this cage and he's denied repentance. So interpreter then looks at Christian and he gives him this charge. He says, remember this man's misery and let it be a caution to you forever. Now again, the caution here is not, how do I get in the cage? The thing is, listen to the guy in the cage and learn how to avoid the cage. This scene is meant to help. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Just two passages on how this kind of a thing helps. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Remember these kind of commands in Scripture when you're tempted to just coast. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. This guy was not watchful. He was standing weak in the faith. I don't know, soft in the faith. He's acting like a child, not a man. And he was weak. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 to 10. Paul says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another just as you are doing so. I mean, you read this language in Scripture, not only of the devil prowling around, but the need for Christians to be alert and awake. And the idea of this man in the iron cage is he didn't do that. The warnings like this in Scripture are intended to have their effect to cause you to persevere. And again, we see a man here who is very alive in the flesh, while being very active in religion. And he remained lost the whole time. And Judas would be another example of that if we were looking for more. And so in response, like some of us right now, Christian says, well, this is frightening. and it's in a good sense. It should be terrifying. He says, God, help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I might shun what caused this man's misery. Sir, isn't it time for me to be on my way now? Not yet, said interpreter. Stay until I show you one more thing, and then you may leave. So let's turn to that seventh wind now, and we'll go through it quickly and reflect some on what we've talked about tonight. Just the seventh wind, again, probably too quickly. It's a warning on the final day of judgment. This guy has a dream, and basically in the dream he's been left behind. Now, I don't mean like Kirk Cameron left behind stuff. That could be drawn out of this or whatever, but the big picture here is God sent his people to reap the harvest of the earth. The chaff was taken away into hell, and the wheat was taken up into heaven. This man got left behind as people were taken up into heaven, so he remained with the chaff that was taken off to hell. And he wakes up and he's terrified. He wakes up and he realizes he was unprepared. The point here being, always be prepared. Preparation is a requirement, not neglect of your own soul. You see that throughout the Scripture. So this man in the last illustration is given the point to Christian that you've got to be prepared at every single moment. I mean, every single one of us have had seasons where we go, I'm so glad the Lord didn't come at that time. I mean, how embarrassing would it have been if he came when I was doing blank, or when I was refusing to act this way towards these people, or when I was doing X, Y, and Z. And the last illustration he has here is just to remind you of the final day of judgment that is coming, and you don't want to be caught trying to prepare as you're in that judgment. Again, this day is coming. All preparation work must be done before it comes. And biblically, judgment is a good motivation. It's not the only one, but it is certainly one in Scripture. Paul says God's marked a day in which he's going to judge the world, and he's commanded every man everywhere to repent. So this man is terrified and shaken when he wakes up from his dream because he realizes he was unprepared for that judgment. And so he's awakened by that in more than one sense. So then at the end, the parting exhortation will end here. Then interpreter asks Christian, have you paid close attention to these things? Yes. And they fill me both with hope and fear. Well, keep these things in your mind so that they may be a goad in your sides and prod you forward in the way you must go. So one of the tensions that you notice in these illustrations, Christian keeps saying, I think it's after the fifth illustration, is it time for me to go yet? An interpreter says, no, not yet, just wait. He ends the sixth illustration. Is it time for me to go yet? No, not yet, just wait. He ends the seventh illustration, and then it's time to go. The tension that I see being built here, whether it was intended or not, the tension seems to be there are some people who get saved and think I should just immediately be put in some sort of ministry or be sent off and say, no, you need a little season where you're getting a little foundation laid. Just calm down a little bit. Let's go through. Let's build you a good foundation. Let's get you a good start in the right direction. And in time, we'll get there. Now, the other end of the illustration is I just want to keep laying foundations forever. I mean, I've got this 100-foot-tall foundation, and I'm not building anything on it. This is the best foundation you've ever seen. I've spent 50 years laying this foundation, and one day I'm going to go do something with it. And so that's kind of the tension. Christian seems to be wanting to go too quickly, and interpreters holding him in, saying, hold on, you need these lessons before you go. Other people, you've had enough lessons. You need to go. That's kind of what's going on in this situation, in my head. And so Christian's finally got the points, and he's going to be sent on his way. Now, next time we get here, we'll go through the next chapter in Cheryl Ford, and we'll eventually get to the place of deliverance. That's where it will stop. If you're reading the normal version, when he gets to the place of deliverance, just stop there. Otherwise, just read the next chapter in Cheryl Ford. Now, we've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about some difficult things. Any comments or questions on any of the illustrations, but especially the ones we covered tonight, how they were helpful, confusing, troublesome, whatever you may say. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so to recognize these people exist is not to claim I know who they are. So I want to make that clear. This is a book that I found helpful. It's basically a systematic theology on Pilgrim's Progress. He just takes themes and shows you what Pilgrim's Progress teaches on it. So he has this chapter on reprobation, and it's called The Despairing Reprobate in the Iron Cage. Like, it's a chapter on that one. I think this is very helpful, because I don't know that I agree with what Bunyan writes here. I love what he writes. I don't know that I would agree with him on all these passages, but it's helpful to know what he was thinking. So Bunyan, in other passages, also, I forgot to say this. I've told y'all before that a lot of these things in Pilgrim's Progress, especially the first part, some of what Christian goes through reflects what Bunyan went through. Also, some of the characters reflect people Bunyan interacted with. There's good reason to think that, what was his name? Francis Spira is the man who's in the iron cage. So Spira was a Catholic who converted to Protestantism because of the Reformation and went back. And when these Protestants would go to visit him, he was just depressed and hopeless and said, there's no reason for me to even try to come back. God wouldn't want anything to do with me. And so what you see in The Man in the Iron Cage, you read a lot. And in five different books, Bunyan wrote of Spira. So it seems like that's who he's talking about. But in Bunyan's mind, this is where I'm going. He says, what evidence then are we to expect concerning a person who is, to use Bunyan's expression, past grace? In another book called The Barren Fig Tree by Bunyan, which is subtitled The Doom and Downfall of the Fruitless Professor, based on Luke 13, published in 1682, he gives five signs for people who are past grace, the man in the iron cage. I think this is very helpful. He says, a person is past grace when he's withstood and abused and worn out God's patience, having come to the end, having come to the fig tree for fruit and found none. God repeatedly shakes and warns it, yet still without results. So eventually he just asks for his axe. So over the years or whatever, the tree's been shaken. It's supposed to be producing fruit and it's not. So God just asks for the axe. Just get rid of it. Secondly, so he's saying all these are true, not just one. Secondly, a person may be past grace when God lets him alone and allows him to do anything without the restraint of difficulties or concern with regard to holiness. The fig tree is no longer tended but left to grow wild. It's troublesome when someone professing faith lives in a disobedient lifestyle and isn't disciplined for it. Because Hebrews 12 says God's a good father, he loves his children, and he disciplines his children. Number three, a person may be past grace when his heart becomes so hard and stony that it is discarded by God as impenetrable. This is the hardness of Lot's wife, or Pharaoh. It is the hardness by which God judicially hardens to a point of hopelessness. Number four, a person may be past grace when he determines to garrison his heart against the word of God. This person purposely shuts out the light so as to enjoy darkness. This fig tree has a root that bears gall and wormwood. And lastly, a person may be past grace when he scoffs against the Lord and despises his messengers while being determined to pursue his own course of living. Thus, God sets himself against such as these by causing them to perish rather than savingly believe. So the point is, this isn't a guy struggling with sin. This isn't a guy trapped in sin that he wants to get out of or whatever. Remember, the professing Christian laid his reins on lust. Like, you have your way. So this is a guy who's taken hold of Christ, right? And now he's jumped headlong into this lifestyle of abandonment. And he's hardened himself against messengers. Anytime they come to him, he argues back with them. And so it takes a lot to build this man in the iron cage, according to Bunyan. Does that make sense? This isn't like, last week you were really rude to your mom, and so you might be in an iron cage and a reprobate. See ya. It's not like that at all. Because what did we just read? The fire, Bunyan believes in perseverance of the saints. This guy obviously wasn't a real Christian. Bunyan's not, you know, writing and forgetting what he just wrote. Oh yeah, I just said faith, you know, will survive. The fire will never be put out. And then he writes this illustration that means you can lose your salvation. That's obviously not what he's saying. I thought that was helpful. The end of this, he says two qualifications concerning this abandonment. God's abandonment always follows persistent rebellion, and despair and distraction have to be distinguished. Basically, the point of Peter is not Judas. What Peter did was horrible, and it should be condemned, and it was miserable for him to go through, but he came back. What Judas went through was horrible and should be condemned, and he didn't come back. So that would be a distinction as well. Does that make more sense? Yeah, I think the former is worse. I think there'll be more judgment for the person who professes faith and abandons it, whether by profession or lifestyle, than the person who's just never professed it at all. Hell's going to be terrible, and then some spots will be worse. That's what I see in Scripture. When Jesus says you have greater guilt, it'll be worse for you on this day than it will be for these people, and those kind of comments. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, there's more responsibility and judgment for rejecting more light. I just think, personally, the reason I love, like in a weird sense, this haunting scene is because there's way too many times I just think so lightly about the sins that we play with. It's just like, every single one of you in this room, I'm going to lump you in with me. You go through your day, and there's something you do that you know is wrong, or you're about to do that you know is wrong, and at some point you think it's just not that big of a deal. And I read something like this, and I'm like, look at where laziness got that guy. And so, I love this illustration just as a sobering act on me. It's a smelling salt, if you will, whatever those things are called. Where you, okay, wait, there really is a flesh that I have. There really is a world that hates me, and there really is a devil who wants to kill me. I might not want to spend so much time on Netflix, right? I didn't have time to do X, Y, and Z, but I had time to do A, B, and C over here. My priorities might want to wake up to the fact that I'm really in a battle here. So I love this illustration, as difficult as it is to read. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, I can see how it sounds that way, and we know that's not what Bunyan's saying because of what Bunyan taught and believed, but also the illustration he gave. So we're going to take this guy. He believed he was a Christian, and others believed he was a Christian. But at the end of the day, that's actually irrelevant to whether someone is a Christian. And what I mean by that is I want real Christians to think they're real Christians, and I want other Christians to think they're real Christians as well. But there are going to be people who don't go into heaven who swore they were going to go in, like the Matthew 7 people. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. We would not say they lost their salvation. We would say they thought they had something they didn't have. And so as odd as it may be, there are people who love going to church. They love the feeling of community. They love good sermons, and they aren't Christians. And it's really weird to think about that, but it's true. Does that make sense? So I get how it sounds that way, but we know Bunyan's not saying that because he explicitly teaches against that elsewhere. So this man would have been a professor who is believable, and then ended up throwing the reins of his life over to lust and was carried away. Similar to the parable of the sower, where there was some response, but it wasn't a real response. Does that clarify, like, what are you thinking on that? Because apostasy in Scripture is falling away from a profession of faith. So there's a distinction being made between someone who is an unbeliever and remains an unbeliever by profession and just never claims to know Christ, and the person who claims to be a part of his people and then abandons him and his people. Abandoning Christ, whether by profession or lifestyle, is different than just never coming to him at all in Scripture. Does that make sense? Well, go to Hebrews 6, I guess, would be a good spot to start. For sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so I don't know. One thing is he said he spurned Christ's righteousness. So some people think the idea was he was self-righteous. It could have been that. I don't know. We aren't told more about that. Yeah. Right. Yeah, so that's a great question, and I'll get back to it. Hebrews 6, I think it's 6. It may be 10. I'm getting them mixed up in my head right now. Do what? 10 what? Okay, well, let's look at 10 for a second, and I'll find it. Go to Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. I know that. So, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he, Christ, was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So Scripture treats people who profess faith and walk away as worse than people who just never profess faith. And both would be in the category of sinners and unbelievers, but they get in that category differently in one sense. Your question, I mean, that's why I think it's so important to remember the basics of the gospel. You know, if everyone around me could be deceived by me, if I could be deceived by me, well, now I've just got to get back to the basics. Well, what does it take to be a Christian? Takes trusting the gospel, like knowing what it is and responding the right way with repentance and faith. I do think it's a little dangerous. Just hear me out. This is why I'm hesitant now to say repentance is turning from sin. And I know that that's the way we shorthand define it all the time. That is not the definition of repentance. That's the result of repentance. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance is something, and it does something. So repentance, technically, is a changing of your mind. And that bears the fruit of repentance. But when we call repentance a change in action, when we call it that, that destroys things like assurance. Because I'll see some of the same actions, I'm not changing. So, well, I thought I repented. If I repented, why am I still doing it? Well, that's not repentance. Repentance is changing your mind, which does lead to a change in action. And so even the sins I see in my life, now my change in thought is I got to fight those. I hate those now. And so when we jump the gun and say repentance is changing your life, you just jump too quickly to the results, and it starts to creep into things like that. Well, I can tell you 7 ways I sinned in the last hour. How in the world do I know I'm a Christian? And so, again, we got to go back to the basics. What is the gospel? Here's God, man, Christ's response. The response is, with these facts, with the interpretation God's given, I'm going to change my way of thinking and see these things as true and trust them to be true in my life. And that's going to start bearing fruit, as we see in Scripture, progressively, not all at once. The man in the iron cage didn't have that. He just didn't. Judas never had it. I don't know what Judas had. I don't know what he thought he had. If you say, what is this animal? I don't have to know what it is to tell you it's not a cat. Right? If you describe this animal and go, what is it? And I go, well, it's not a cat. You go, well, if you don't know what it is, you can't tell me it's not a cat. No, I know what a cat is, and I know what you're describing, and they're not the same. So I don't have to know what Judas was and what Judas had to know he wasn't real. The man in the iron cage, I'm not going to be able to answer every question on what he had and what he was, but I know he wasn't legitimate because Bunyan just said the fire never goes out. So if he ever had a fire in his fireplace, it would still be burning. Does that make sense? And so personally, if I'm struggling with, well, how do I know if I'm for real? Well, I got to go back to the basics now. Here's the gospel. Here's the response. I'm going to trust that Jesus is going to honor his word. And kind of like that one guy, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Yeah, I may change my mind through some more studying, but it seems to be, with Hebrews being a sermon preached to convince these Jews to come to Christ, it seems to be the idea of, if you know all these things about Christ and you walk away from him, you've gone on sinning deliberately. You can't plead ignorance. You know what you're walking away from. Does that make sense? So it's not like, well, I got angry at this one person and so I meant to scream at them. I don't think that's the willful sinning it's talking about here. Does that make sense? Because every time you sin, you meant to do it. Yeah, I'm intentionally walking away from Christ here. And this is no accident. So every time you sin, you meant to sin. That's reality. No one put a gun to your head and made you do it. They can't do that. No one can take over your body and make you sin. So I don't think this is dealing with just intentional sins in the generic sense. Yeah, again, this is a large context of trying to convince these Jews to not abandon Christ. Here's all the ways Christ is so much better. And what are you going to walk away to? What are you going to walk away to from Christ that's better than him? He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than this, better than that. He's just better. And you're going to walk away from him? So that seems to be the flavor. In 20 years, when we get to Hebrews, I'll know better by then. Any other comments or questions? I don't know if I'm catching what maybe you're not asking anything, and I'm goading the wrong way, but are you saying, like, hey, maybe you can lose your salvation, or why would Bunyan make it sound like you can when we know you can't, or what angle is the question? Right. I think they should. And I don't mean like you. I think they're just terrifying verses. And one of the sad realities of affirming right doctrine sometimes is you take teeth away from warnings. So I think Scripture is really clear, rooted in the doctrine of election. Eternal, perseverance is biblical. Preservation, however you want to phrase it. The people chosen before the foundation of the world will be glorified in eternity. There's no loss in either spot. But then, there still is, God wasn't wasting his breath when he inspired these words, or when he breathed out these words about warnings. And so, what's sad is sometimes someone will take the idea of eternal security, they'll come to a passage that says, if you continue, and they go, oh, well, that's not for me, because I'm a real Christian. So that's actually exactly who it's for. It's for real Christians. Because if you weren't professing Christ, you wouldn't need to continue in something you're not professing. The verse makes no sense if it's not for Christians. And my understanding is the warnings in Scripture are the means God uses to preserve Christians. And so, I do think there are verses that sound like they say certain things, and that's almost with any doctrine. It's like, well, this verse sounds like it's contradicting this one, and we've got to bring some stuff together. I think it's without question in Scripture, you can't lose your salvation. Every time I've ever interacted with someone who thinks you can lose your salvation, I think they've got a flaw in the foundation of justification by faith alone. I mean, every single time I've met somebody who believes you can lose it, they believe there's something you can do to lose something because they really do believe there's something you did to get it. And if there's nothing I can do to get it, then there's nothing I can do to lose it. And so then you come with that kind of clarity to difficult passages and go, okay, now we've got to wrestle with these. Because there are hard verses. I'm not acting like there aren't. The Hebrews passages are difficult. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, so again, I can't identify. Peter says make your calling and election sure. I can't walk around and identify who the elect are, who the non-elect are. There are things I see that I can help bring some affirmations here and there. You know what I mean? So in this sense, like we were saying earlier, I can't identify who people in my life are in the iron cage where there's no hope. I can recognize those people exist, but I have no way of knowing who they are. So if I had someone in my life, I would not quit pleading for them to come to Christ. When it comes to the deconstruction stuff, I've noticed two ways that that gets used. If you're not familiar with it, deconstruction is just a hip new term for apostasy or whatever you might want to call it. Deconstruction, there's two ways that I've seen it done. One is I'm deconstructing just religion as a whole. The other one is I'm deconstructing, but I want to claim Christianity still, but I'm just going to gut it of all that it is. So I'm going to be a Muslim, but I'm going to tell you I don't believe in Muhammad. I eat pork all the time, and I just wear whatever I want to. It's like, well, then, and by no definition are you Muslim anymore. Does that make sense? So I'm just going to change the content of what Christianity is while keeping the name. So that's one form of deconstruction. The other one seems to be, yeah, all religion is terrible. And if you want to see a just terrifying example of this, look at, I forget his name, but John Piper's son. What's his name? Abraham. Abraham Piper is one of the leading critics of religion, but specifically Christianity, that I know of online. And it is terrible, the things he says. Now, again, his videos have a lot of unbelieving flavor to them, so I'm not encouraging you just to show them to whoever. But if you want to see what we're talking about, where someone professes faith, has John Piper as a dad, as a pastor, and then goes this route, this is what's happening a lot through a lot of young people today. And so that's what I mean by you kind of have two forms. One that just attacks religion as a whole. One that just attacks your version of Christianity is this fundamentalist Bible thumping stuff. And it's like, yeah. So with someone like that, I just want to convince them as best as I can. Obviously, I can't push the buttons in their heart. I just want to lay out what biblical faith is. And say, this is what biblical faith is. And if you don't have that, you don't have it. Whatever you have, again, I don't have to know what it is to know it's just not a cat. I know enough about what a cat is to know what it is when I'm looking at it. And what I'm seeing is not that. And so here's what biblical faith is. Here's what Christians do. Here's what Christians are. And that's not you. And the bottom line is they may just disagree. And it's like, okay, Lord, like I'm going to be as faithful as I can. And that's in your hands. I mean, who knew the Ethiopian eunuch would be traveling as far as he did and bump into somebody who had answers? Yeah, doubting is different than sinful questioning and attacking, debating. And everybody in here has things they have to wrestle through. Okay, I see this in Scripture. Man, I look up and it's different. I got to wrestle through how these truths are real. That's a part of growing in your faith. Thomas did doubt, but not forever. He eventually believed exactly what he was supposed to. Yeah, yeah. And I, as I've told you before, until we put somebody in the ground, I don't quit having hope. I mean, the thief on the cross, I mean, that was time's winding down there. Like, this is the final countdown, and he ends up going to heaven. And the reminder is the other one didn't. So it's not always a good ending. That's if I had someone like that, I'm just trying to lay out what biblical faith is and remind them that we don't tell Christ how we'll come to him. I'm not going to tell Christ what I'm going to believe to follow him. I remember at Applebee's one time, I'm talking to the waiter. I'm just, hey, you know, do you have any relationship with the Lord? Spiritual background. Yeah, me and Jesus got our own thing going. was like, really, what's that mean? It's like, well, I don't have to go to church or anything. I don't really read my Bible at all, but me and Jesus were tight. I said, dude, that wouldn't work with Queen of England. You don't just walk up and go, I know you guards and stuff, all these rules you got to follow, but me and her, we're tight. Let me in. They'll shoot you. Like, this is not, it's not going to fly. And you expect that to fly with the Lord of the universe. It's like, so, yeah, it's like, I just want to be clear. This is how Christ says to come to him. And that's the only way to come to him. All right. Let me close with some prayer.